I told you I had to get my emotions together. Well, I'm back. Okay. No, I didn't leave. I just got to move on. Come back to that part, Ben, later. Jesus asks questions. That's the way I'm terminating this. It's not that he's asked questions. He did. But he is the one who was and who is and who is to come. And he still asks the questions. And the odd thing about what I do, what we do, but anyone like me who has been called by God to preach the scriptures, is that while I'm talking, he's here. So it's a little bit like me now getting up. Now, you heard Edie's presentation, and let me explain what she was thinking here. I mean, it's almost that awkward. I mean, he's actually here. It's like talking about someone who's in the group and treating them as though they were a third person. So I want to say, Jesus, I know you're here, and I pray that I'll please you with what I say, because it's odd. And yet this is his way. He even said to his apostles, he said, whoever receives you receives me. Now, that was not meant to give apostles a fat head. Well, okay, treat me like Jesus. It was to give them a great sense of humility that Jesus is saying, I'm staking my reputation on how faithfully you do what I've taught you. So pray for your campus pastor and your pastor, wherever he or she may be. And it's even odder, I think, to try to explain to you what Jesus was doing when he asks, as he asked, these questions of his. What was he getting at? Because clearly he was not looking for information. He doesn't, there's nothing we can do to surprise him. We don't inform Jesus. No, he informs us. And he asks these questions that put us on the spot, that reveal ourselves to us. And so I'm going to continue this odd series in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of his people, talking about some of the questions he asks. And today's question is a great one. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? That's the question. So let me go to the story from which it comes. It's in each of the three synoptic gospels. I'm going to tell it from Mark. So Mark writes about what led up to this question Jesus asks. He said, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, several days later, the news quickly spread that he was back home. And so the house where he was staying was so packed with people that there was no more room, even at the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head and lowered the paralyzed man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, my son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there began to think to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus said to them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that I, the Son of Man, have authority on earth to forgive sins. And he looked at the man who was paralyzed and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. The man jumped up and grabbed his mat and walked out through the stunned onlookers. And everybody was amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We have never seen anything like this before." The Word of God. Well, before I get to the question, I want to make three comments about things that just fascinate me. The friends, their faith, and this irritating habit that Jesus has. First of all, the friends. You've probably had this pointed out to you before, but let me point it out again. Mark says he looked at their faith, not the paralytics. Now, maybe he had faith too, but Mark wants us to know he saw their faith and then looked at the paralytic and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Friends, what kind of friend are you? Now, this story is so funny, and I've heard preachers just spend time telling the story because it is full of laughter. They're up on a roof, and Mark doesn't tell us, nor does Luke or Matthew, that they pay for the repairs. Or did Jesus just go, bing? You know, I don't think he did that kind of thing in that situation. But they dug a hole through a roof. Oh, it's a Middle Eastern house. There's made out of mud and straw and stuff like this. But it's still a big deal. And they figured out how to do it just right. Maybe there was little holes in the roof, and they could see down where there's his head. So we'll dig the hole right here. But they break up the roof. Now, that's funny. And there's a crowd underneath. They can't get to Jesus. And there's this dust and this mud and this straw starts coming down. And Jesus looks up, and down comes a man on a mat, paralyzed, maybe leaning on his bony elbow, looking at Jesus. This impresses Jesus. Yeah. But what kind of friend are you? Would you do that for your friend? You know, the best friends you have are the ones who take you to Jesus. And we know how this works sometimes, right? How sometimes our friendships, pleasant though they may be, can bring us down because the thing that bonds us together are bad things. Had a bunch of drinking buddies back in college, and we consumed large amounts of beer. We were buds. And we talked about everything. It was so personal, so warm, and until I stopped drinking, we had nothing to talk about anymore. And I know what you're thinking. I know what some of you do. I think I probably did it worse. But here's the point. I've talked to Westmont students who've said the same thing to me. I thought they were my friends until Jesus came between us. The best friend you have is a friend who will go to those lengths to get you to Jesus. Well, that's not the main sermon, but I just have to say something. And then their faith. It seems their faith impresses Jesus. Now, in fact, the only places I see in the Gospels where Jesus seems to be impressed about anything is with someone's faith. I mean, I can't recall a time when Jesus said, "Oh, that person loves so well." Not that he didn't think that, perhaps, but what gets Jesus to say something once in a while is to say, "I have never seen faith like that." And one of them is a Gentile woman. The other is a Gentile soldier. And he's impressed with faith. Well, what could the Son of God ever be impressed with? Intelligence? Love? Wisdom? Looks? I mean, come on. What could possibly impress the incarnate Son of God? Well, I don't think there's anything that could, except it apparently he really loves it when people trust him. And I'll tell you why I think this is the case. Now, this is very personal. You know, the greatest thing I can ever do, you know, because of my faith, is to love. And I'm so doggone bad at it. And if God decides to let me into his family based on how well I love, then I'm out, you guys. I'm out. It is the greatest thing in the world is to love. But Jesus says, no, you need to trust me first. You know, a funny thing happens when we start trusting someone. We find ourselves loving them. That makes sense to you? I think Jesus said, the one thing these dear people I love so much need to hear from me is just, trust me. Try me. Learn to say, it's sweet to trust me. Trust precedes love. I see it all the time with my grandchildren. They're not very loving. Not one of my grandkids, all six, not one has yet said thank you, except when forced to by their parents. But what they're learning, and you guys, we're in the same place with God. They're learning to trust, perchance someday to love. Again, that's not the main message, but I just had to say something about it. But here's the main message. Well, not quite. Jesus has this irritating habit, but it's getting us close to the message. And it's this. He forgives people's their sins. This really irritates people. In fact, it gets him killed. Now think about it. We watch our grandchildren every Sunday afternoon. This is our contribution to our kids' marriages. So we tell Joel and Aaron and Dan and Leanne and Andy and Mary, you need to go out and do something together as a couple, and we'll watch the kids. Well, the two oldest ones we have, Core is 6 and Marshall's 4, they're boys, and I know they technically don't have any testosterone going yet, but boy, do they fight like they have testosterone going in them. Every day they come over, Core and Marshall, love those guys, but almost every day they come over, they get into it. I mean, they just get in each other's faces. And I don't want to say to Core, Marshall's going to be a lot bigger than you someday. Just hope he has a short memory. Because right now, you can bully him. And Core bullies Marshall, you know, just like Core's dad bullied Joel, the second one, when they were growing up. I don't know, it's just original sin, whatever it is. And yesterday, he got into a big row. I think Core, you know, again, took an army guy away from Marshall, whatever it was, but they were screaming at each other, and Core whacked Marshall. And what if I walked up between them and separated them and said, Marshall, I forgive Core. What? I said, I forgive Core. You need to forgive him too. Well, it would make no sense to Marshall. But, you know, it wouldn't make any sense to you either, would it? If someone walks between you and someone who's hurt you and says to you about the one who's hurt you, I forgive him. But Jesus did this. He acted as though the person most offended was him. This is an irritating habit. And so the teachers of religious law say, wait, what's he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can do that. Right. Only God can. And God did. In Christ. Okay, the question. Let's look at it again. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? By the way, I've looked at a lot of commentaries on this, and I've not found one commentator who will answer the question with confidence. Because it's one of those questions that you can answer a lot of different ways. Now, I'm going to give you the answer, even though they can't come up with it. I have my theory about it. But let's just build up to it. The men come to Jesus with a big question, an urgent question. Will you heal our brother? Jesus responds by giving them something they weren't asking for before he gives them something they are asking for. I'll say that again. They come with a question, will you heal him? Jesus says, I'll give you this before I give you what you're asking for. He forgives his sins. There's something, now think of your questions. Think of your needs. There's something you need more than what you think you need. Just like this man. There's something he needed more than healed legs. He needed a healed heart. And Jesus is always doing this kind of thing with his questions. He drives us deeper. He says, you are more than you think you are, as measured by what you think you must have. You're more. Jesus feeds 5,000. They go looking for him to make him king. They find him on the other side of the lake, and he looks at them coming, and he says, wait. You're coming to me because you got your bellies filled. You're more than your bellies. Don't look for the food that perishes. Look for the bread which gives you eternal life, me. That's saying a lot to people who had to scramble for bread. But he's saying, you're more than your bellies. I fed you, right? He said, when you pray, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And maybe we think, if he already knows what I need, then why bother to ask? But that's the point of asking. He knows better what you need than what you think you need. But, oh, stay with me, this is so important. Go ahead and tell him what you think you need. And don't be surprised if he gives you something better. One of the old Puritans used to say, we ask for silver, God refuses and gives us gold. Sometimes we ask for cures, but God gives us infirmities to cure enormities. I have this thing that I suffer from, and maybe some of you do too. I call it the if-only syndrome. If only I had this. If only I got that. If only I, you know. We say, oh, Jesus, give me my heart's desires. If only I had those things. And he says, your desires don't go deep enough, Ben. I know things that are better than you desire. Pastor Tim Keller in New York City shared an article in the Village Voice by a woman who was writing about celebrities. Her name was Cynthia Heimel. And I just have to read you this, a portion of this letter she wrote about celebrities. She said, I pity celebrities. No, I really do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. More than any of us, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed. The morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because of that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened and nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. And then she writes something that I can't get out of my mind. She said, I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants your deepest wish. Because only God knows there's something deeper. I believe it was George Bernard Shaw who said there are two great tragedies in life. First great tragedy is not to have your heart's desire. The second is worse, is to have your heart's desire. Let me give you my non-biblical creed. Got it from where else? C.S. Lewis. He said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God wants to give us infinite joy, but sometimes we just want some mud. Our desires are confused and short-sighted. They're corrupted. G.K. Chesterton, we're told, said that a man walking into a brothel and a man walking to the communion table are looking for the same thing. They're just looking, one of them, in the wrong place. I want to close with a story from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the seven Chronicles of Narnia. And if you've read this story, this is one of the best places. In fact, I've been weeping all morning. I might not get through this without weeping, because I so know what this is about. But there's this boy in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader named Eustace Scrub. And with a name like that, how could he be anything but Eustace Scrub? He was selfish, he was mean, he was narcissistic, he was proud. He formed a mutual animosity society wherever he went. He hates everybody, and everybody hates him. And in the story, he's magically on a boat, a great voyage, that weighs anchor on a mysterious island, and he wanders into a cave filled with treasure, diamonds, rubies, gold, and he's thrilled. Now he has what he needs. He's rich, and now he'll be able to get revenge on everybody who's always put him down. But what he doesn't know is that it's a dragon's treasure. And if you don't know about dragons, whatever they have is tainted. But it's his now, and he puts a bracelet on his arm, gold bracelet, and falls asleep and wakes up. But having fallen asleep, thinking these dragonish thoughts, he's changed. And he doesn't realize he's changed until he feels the pain on his arm where that gold bracelet was put. And he looks down on his arm, and it's not a little boy's arm anymore. It's a crusty snake skin that's big, and it's cutting off the circulation. And now he's too big to fit on the boat. He's too ugly to belong. No one will even recognize him. He's alone forever. He's stranded on the island. It's hopeless for him. But he meets Aslan, the great lion and Christ figure in the stories. And people want to know, how did you change back from this dragon, this? You see, lying in that treasure, he had become on the outside what he already was on the inside, in his heart's desire. So he meets Aslan, who takes him to a pool of spring-fed water, the great picture of baptism. And Aslan says, undress and jump in. Well, Eustace tells the story. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, I thought that's what the lion means, so I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I had just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my foot in the water, I looked down and saw that it was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. Only means I had another smaller skin underneath the first one, so I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the one and went down into the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? That's the question. How many skins do I have to peel off to be free? Well, it happened again. I was longing to bathe my leg, so I scratched away for the third and fourth and fifth times and got them all off, and just like the others, stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. All my efforts to get free. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of the lion's claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like you don't know what, but it is such fun to see it coming away. And he was free. That's what we need. We need heart surgery. We need to get something that our fondest, deepest, most pure desires can only point away from themselves toward. So which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven? Or to stand up and walk? Well, I think it's clear. It's easier to fix legs than to change a heart. I mean, the time may come medically when fixing legs is entirely within the power of science, but your heart, your desires. Jesus said, "I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And that is a double-edged statement. He forgives the man's sins, but as he does, he ensures his own death. The scripture says, and hear the gospel, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. The Son of Man did not come to serve but to be served, he said, but to give his life as a ransom for sinners. The problem is not that the things we want are bad. The problem is we think the things we want will save us. They won't. Only Jesus saves you. So get up and walk. Be dismissed. But know that he is one who forgives what's in your heart. And he will never turn you away. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.